While he was still speaking, suddenly a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, is it with a kiss that you are betraying the Son of Man?" When those who were around him saw what was coming, they asked, "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" Then one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple police, and the elders who had come for him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a bandit? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. But Peter was following at a distance.
I went east along the Roman road against the slopes of Kesruan and Sanin. Here, in the sculptured stones, nature mimicked man. Across the Nahr el Laban, the river of milk, nature had flung a bridge, 150 feet, so symmetrical that early archaeologists thought the Romans must have hewn it. But there was no sign of a chisel stroke, no niche, nor dedication to Caesar or the immortal gods. Only the panic of the green river and the arch of heavy magnificence from cliff to cliff. Underneath, the water blew a cold wind, and the hills had thrown down boulders so huge that I walked across them, feeling the earth itself to be in spate. Its savagery was of nature only. The river, cold and primal, poured out not for man but for itself. It promised that nature could go on thrusting and insensible and building more enduringly than man, and here at the world's end had made a bridge, the most civilized structure of all, which might last into eternity. Only the swifts lent a film of softness, twittering high up in the spray. I've only recently discovered the travel writer Colin Fubron. I realize that I'm decades behind the curve because he's been writing since the 1960s, but the joy of discovering him has been great. I can sit in my armchair and let my mind be carried by him to parts of the world I've never visited and perhaps never will. That piece that I read to you was written by him in 1968. As a young man, he went walkabout in the Lebanon and came across this natural stone bridge. I made the mistake of looking up the photographs of it on Wikipedia. I don't recommend you do it when you get home. It's so much better the way he describes it. But I just want for a moment to analyze his writing. You'll see that it's spare and sinewy. not too many excess words. And what he does in this particular piece is to run two word images side by side. The primary one is about the river of milk, which he describes as cold and primal, poured out not for man, but itself. The second word image is about the rocky defile he stumbled across, and he manages beautifully to compare the boulders with the foaming water. The hills had thrown down boulders so huge, I walked across them feeling the earth itself to be in spate. And to add to his sense of awe, he describes nature in this place as if it could go on, thrusting and insensible, building more enduringly than man. Here at the world's end, it had made a bridge, the most civilized structure of all, which might last into eternity. So, we have a river rushing down through a rocky defile. And above it, arching above it, is the natural stone bridge. So far, so good. But then comes a little literary masterstroke. All of that powerful, primal energy of water and rocks is contrasted with the delicate flight of swifts. Only the swifts, he says, lent a film of softness, twittering high up in the spray. It's glorious. Now, Luke, obviously, the gospel writer, was not a travel writer. I mean, he kept an interesting diary about his travels, but that wasn't his primary occupation. But in the few lines about the betrayal, he uses a literary technique, the same one that Colin Thubron had used, the technique of juxtaposition. So he contrasts the soft, whispering kiss of Judas, normally a sign of affection, but here it has the exact opposite meaning, not affection, but betrayal. His next contrast is between the frightened violence of the crowd and the equally frightened and desperate reaction of the disciples striking out with a sword. That's one bit of the image. And then Jesus' response, which creates and contains the exact opposite meaning. Not about fear, but about healing. Even in the dark and blood-spattered mayhem, Jesus is the calm healer. And then comes the final sentence and the final contrast between the freedom that up to that precise moment Jesus had exercised and then the sudden moment of arrest, his hands bound. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And the sense of place also suddenly changes from the warm and balmy air of a spring night in an olive orchard to the interior of a stony building, from outside to inside, from freedom to captivity. So where was the actual house located? No one is certain. Some archaeologists suggest that the Church of St. Peter in Gallicantu is built on the original site, and certainly that church has a dungeon suitable for keeping people prisoner. Others, including Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor's cousin, Jerome Murphy O'Connor, a scholar at the École Biblique in Jerusalem, says that it wasn't there at all, but is likely to have been somewhere on Mount Zion near the Monastery of the Dormition, close to the Zion Gate. Well, who knows? All that we know is that Jesus was taken from the olive orchard down into the valley and up the hill on the other side. And it's not difficult to imagine the transitional scene, the slapping of the soles of sandals on the pavements as he was rushed away, the exclamations of the mob who'd arrested him, those exclamations echoing against the walls of houses in the narrow streets of Jerusalem, the glint of moonlight on swords, the way in which the steepness of the hill slowed the pace down and the older members panted for breath, and then the doors creaking open as the captive was rushed through, jostled into a building which housed the most powerful religious leader in the country. It was Jesus's first time there. So, perhaps in a heightened state of awareness and fear, he would have noticed the stone blocks out of which the complex was built. The courtyard in which a fire was being lit. Perhaps stairs into an audience chamber. The building, the stones, now flickering with torchlight, dancing shadows, whispered shouts. At which point, Luke brilliantly cuts to a different scene. Peter warming himself by a fire in the courtyard, watching and frightened. The accusation from a serving girl that Peter was one of his followers, then the denial, another accusation. The fire beginning to burn in its brazier more brightly, and another denial. And after about an hour or so, someone else must have heard Peter say something because he caught the dialect intonation of a person from up north. Of course he was with him. He must have been. He's a Galilean. The third denial, and the cock crowed. And Jesus, guarded somewhere, perhaps in that same courtyard, maybe towards one of its corners, turned to look at Peter, and that was enough. Peter rushed out into the darkness of the street and wept bitterly. So Jesus is left there alone in that stony, fire-shadowed courtyard where he's beaten and spat upon. The walls have closed in, no escape. At which point, we leave Jesus in the courtyard and turn back towards ourselves. In our imaginations, not too difficult to think ourselves into Peter's heartbreaking moment of weakness. not asking what we might have done in those circumstances, but instead asking what we have already done in our own lives. When we look back over our lives, what have been the moments of betrayal? Where did those moments take place? And what do we do about our continuing sense of guilt? When we feel the gaze of our Lord upon us, what happens then? Are we truly heartbroken, repentant, remorseful? And then we hesitantly recognize that having looked at us, Christ is on his journey towards the cross, where, in the mystery of his death, and by the mercy of God, all of our betrayals are forgiven, and restoration begins to happen, and wholeness begins to happen. Now that is incredibly difficult to accept. We much prefer the self-pride which requires us to make amends ourselves. But this is not how our Lord is. Grace is his abundant gift to us, the grace of wholeness, and that extraordinary grace of remaining wounded and yet at the same time being healed. So the courtyard is emptying of people. The fire dies down. Some of the cruelest members continue to taunt and torture, but most have now taken themselves to bed, knowing that the first scene of the drama is coming to an end. And at the center of that stone-girt courtyard is our Lord Jesus Christ, making even that hard, forbidding, stony place holy with his presence. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. So in silence and in the quietness of our souls, we allow Almighty God to enter the most well-defended citadels of our being and he waits with us there. So in silence, praise God for his boundless mercy and his eternal love.